Near the beginning of this series, last January, end of January, beginning of February, I took some time to talk about the atmosphere in the city of Ephesus. And the reason that's important to understand is there's so much Paul could write about, but there were specific things he put an accent on. And when you understand the setting of what the environment was like in the city of Ephesus, and specifically challenges that the believers in Ephesus faced, you understand a little better what he was saying. So let me give you, remind you of three atmospheric conditions. Number one, we talked about relational issues. There were relational issues, relational tensions between, we have a graphic for that, yeah, relational tensions between Jews and Gentiles that were very prominent in the city of Ephesus that often worked their way out in the church and created conflict. When you have people coming from such a variety of backgrounds, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich, poor, all these different caste systems converging in the church, Paul spent a lot of time working out the implications of the gospel in the way we relate to one another. Specifically in Ephesians 2, when he emphasized the fact that he himself is our peace. Like Jesus is who unites us together. It's not our ethnicity. It's not that we agree on every little thing, but it's, we are in Jesus. And therefore, we are one with one another. Relational tensions we talked about. Secondly, moral choices. The culture in Ephesus was much like the culture we live in today, if not more. Sexual immorality was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. It was normal. Pornography was everywhere. So these believers have come to Christ and now their minds and hearts and lives are saturated with this sexualized culture and cravings. What does the gospel say to that? And we saw that in Ephesians 4 and 5. You are, Paul said in chapter 5, verse 8, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know, you are not defined by your culture or your cravings. Now walk in that light of the Lord. The third big atmospheric condition that we talked about was spiritual forces. What do we mean by spiritual forces? And this is the one we want to focus on today. Most of the believers in Ephesus had lived lives characterized by fatalism, driven by the fear of spiritual forces. Astrology was huge in Ephesus. Idol worship was everywhere. Impulsive, temperamental deities ruled their lives. Curses, demonic possession, black magic had an addictive and destructive hold on them. You remember in Acts 19, verse 19, when many people had come to Christ in Ephesus, what did they burn when the word began to take hold of them? Do you remember? Their magical books. Now, these weren't card tricks, but their magic, this black magic, was intricately linked to their worship and everything from astrology to just their idol worship was all linked to this. So when they came to Christ, they burned all that. They said, we're not following that anymore. We're not hanging things from our neck to try to scare away, you know, the curses or the fears of demonic control. So culturally, we live in a very different world than them. At least if you live in a Western suburban environment. And this leads some contemporary scholars to jump to some unwise conclusions. Like, listen to one, for example. Ernest Best writes, "How should those who no longer accept the idea of supernatural evil powers as affecting human life understand what A.E., that is author of Ephesians, is saying? Such forces still exist, though we may not term them supernatural. They are the pressures of society, which, if not wholly evil, are not wholly good." And you see what he just did. He said these forces still exist, but they're not evil supernatural powers. They're societal pressures. Societal pressures to go to the mall again, to buy an SUV and destroy our climate. These pressures. That's what he's talking about. And while, yes, there are, I'm not minimizing the importance of societal pressures in the way that they can influence us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pushes back on this when he writes, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten." Here's the key statement. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. And let me stop for a second there. Now remember, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor. He's not minimizing the psychological or the physical, which all play a huge role in our struggles and battles. But what he's saying is, if you think that's all there is, if you think that that worldview explains, a materialistic worldview explains everything, he says, we are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. Now, those are all names, different names for the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and then his fiery darts. So there are two extremes, as the famous C.S. Lewis statement in the beginning of Screwtape Letters highlights. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is the disbelief in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or magician with the same delight. So we in a Western culture can look back at the people of Ephesus and say, "Ooh, so primitive. You know, they're blaming everything on curses and demons." And in some ways it's true. Like, they were off the charts on one side. But then as a reaction to that, many in the Western culture have gone the other extreme, that of materialism, and not just buying a lot of things, but materialism is a philosophy that the material world is all there is, that what you see is all there is. And we've gone the other extreme and basically relegated this final passage in Ephesians to meaninglessness. And Paul is writing saying both these extremes, whether materialism or an infatuation with the magical, the mystical, and the demonic, are both dangerous. So let's look again at what Paul writes. We're going to look just at verses 10 through 13 this morning. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So Paul is calling us to a sobriety. The evil forces are real, but also a liberty, that we find our strength in the Lord. So what does that mean? And this is the one phrase I hope you will walk away with this resonating in your head. finally simply means, you know, is a transition from the last section where he has been what's often called the household codes, where he's been talking about all these family relationships, now transitioning into the final section, major section of Ephesians, be strong. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Let's say that together. Be strong in the Lord. Again, be strong in the Lord. That's the point he's making. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Again, he's using three different Greek words for strength or power, just like he did back in the prayer in Ephesians 1. So, what does that mean? Now, for some of us, when we think of be strong in the Lord, you know, that may mean to like roll up your sleeves and just do something brave for God. Or to know that He has your back. Or to know there's no enemy He can't whoop. And while all those things are true, be strong in the Lord is really taking us back to what we might call Paul's union theology, his theology of our union with Christ. So let's review that. Again, back when we were in chapter 1, I talked about the fact that Paul continually, throughout his letters, uses statements like, we are in Jesus, or with Jesus. And it can be really confusing because he means different things in different places. So there are four basic big ideas that are communicated when Paul talks about being in Jesus, united with Jesus. And let me summarize, because no matter where you go in the New Testament in Paul's writings, his statements about union with Jesus will fall into one of these four categories. You'll see a graphic there in your notes. You can put little notes next to those. Number one, that his life is my life. That there, when I am in Jesus, there is a mutual indwelling through the Holy Spirit. That if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. So his life is my life. There's a mutual indwelling, a living in one another. Number two, his story is my story. What happened to him happens to me. I, by faith, participate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. My standing is in him. And as an overflow of that, the direction of my life follows the direction of his. And that means I shouldn't be surprised when I feel like I'm going down. Because his life went down, right? He lost his life that he might find it. If anyone loses his life, he will find it. If you try to save it, you're going to lose it. So both in my standing, my story is his story, but also in the way my life works its way out, his story is my story. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Number three, his family is my family. I am incorporated into the body of Christ. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one of another. Or as he says in Ephesians, Chapter 2, we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are members of the household of God. That when I am in Jesus, and if you are in Jesus, then we are in Jesus, and like it or not, we're related to one another. And you see, that's the foundation of Paul's unity teaching, that how can you, a Jew, hate a Gentile? How can you, a Gentile? How can you, a slave, or a master, or do you see, if we're in Christ, we're in Christ together. His family is my family. And then number four, His kingdom is my kingdom. I have died to the world and been re-identified with the realm of Jesus. As Colossians 1, 13 and 14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, that last one is what I believe He's talking about when He talks about be strong in the Lord. He's talking about all of these, but all of these build toward, hey, you have been transferred into a different kingdom. You have a different king. The evil forces have no authority over you anymore. You are in Jesus. So, be strong in the Lord. And being in Jesus has these massive benefits, these endless opportunities, this limitless power. You are identified with Christ's kingdom. Therefore, you are not trying to be strong in your own physical energy. You're not looking to be strong in your feelings or in people or in circumstances or in government. That is not the source of your strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Trusting in ourselves tends towards stagnation and isolation. We begin to feel more and more alone. And that's a real indication. Your faith is in you. Your strength is in you. And when you feel strong, you're strong, you're good. But when invariably you encounter things that are way beyond your strength, you don't know where to turn because you've always put your confidence in yourself. So how? If He's calling us, commanding us to be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might, how do I do that? He answers that in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. That's the method. The method of being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. To put on means to clothe oneself. The only other times this word appears in Ephesians is verse 14, where he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, this put on, or in verse, chapter 4, verse 24. Let's look back at that. Chapter 4, verse 24. Let's start in verse 22. Truth is in Jesus. Therefore, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the only other time this command to put on appears is in the armor as well as in the passage regarding our new identity. He is basically saying, as Alan pointed out at the beginning, this putting on of the armor, and we'll talk about that more in 2 weeks specifically, but the putting on the armor, it is really by faith latching on to our new identity in Jesus. Like, what does it really mean to be in Jesus? Is that just a theoretical thing? Like, what does that look like in the middle of a battle? How do we wage war with our enemies specifically? And you notice there's nothing mystically magic about this armor. We can get really confused about this. My kids and I were talking about this last night because, you know, when you're in Sunday school, sooner or later you're going to cut out swords and make breastplates and put on little helmets and you're ready for battle, and that's cute as kids. But that even though I didn't grow up doing that, this passage has frustrated me, because like when you wake up in the morning, you're thinking, okay, now what exactly am I putting on? And like, how do you put that on? What does that look like? And it's important to understand that when Paul talks about putting this armor on, he's not talking about fighting fire with fire. Like if you're in the middle of what you view as a spiritual battle, there are times where you feel like these fiery darts of the enemy are penetrating you. They're, you know, planting these seeds of doubt or fear, terror, despair. Like, what does it mean to put on the whole armor of God? Whatever it means, we know it's active and it's intentional, because he's commanding us to do that. And then he's going to specifically work that out in a couple verses. But Clinton Arnold nails it, I believe, when he says, in other words, knowing the truth of who we are in union with Christ, cultivating the virtues of this new identity and using the resources available through this new relationship are at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. So by faith, acting on the provisions of Jesus in the gospel. And this is what he prayed. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul said, I'm praying that you would understand the hope to which you've been called, the riches of his inheritance in Jesus, the power, that resurrection power. That's what putting on the armor is. It's actually, rather than waking up in the morning and saying, I'm going to go fight the enemy, you know, it's actually moving in before we move out. It's slowing down and saying, wait a second. I have no strength in and of myself. I have no resources that can fight this battle. So being strong in the Lord and putting on the armor of God is actually acknowledging my own sin and weakness. It's plunging in by faith to understanding more of what it means to be in Jesus. What does it mean to be his life, to be my life? You know, what does it mean for his story to be my story? For his family to be my family? For his kingdom to be my kingdom? What does that mean? And as you begin to, if you look at the pieces of armor, they're the working out of that question. They're not some mystical, magical, hang something from your neck and you'll be okay, get your, you know, paper sword out and fight hard. They're very specific applications of the gospel. So, I don't know if this will help or not, but let's say you lived in a little village on the edge of the United States in Mexico. And for over a decade, your town is experiencing nighttime raids from gangs. Like, it has put everybody in a state of terror. There are these gangs that will cross the border, raid your town. People's homes are broken into. People have been kidnapped, cars stolen. People live in terror. And so after about 10 or 12 years of this, finally, somebody contacts somebody in the government who comes down, examines the situation, says, this is pitiful. Pitiful. So let's pretend our government actually cares about this. And they come to you and they say to you, listen, you are not acting at all as who you are. You are citizens of the United States of America. You are members of the most powerful military country in the world, and you're living in absolute terror. Why didn't you tell us? And this is kind of getting into the whole prayer section at the end of this passage, but why didn't you tell us of your vulnerability and the fear and the horrible experiences that you're having. So they send down this military unit. They get border guards. They get all these, you know, Marines coming down, whoever. And within days, the problem totally changes. So whatever it means to put on the whole armor of God, he's saying it's not just enough to have a vague understanding that, you know, I'm a Christian. But there's some kind of intentional, by faith, applying who you are, like a citizen of America actually calling and saying, we need help here. We're getting killed. There is a crying out in faith, and there is a specific application of the truths of the gospel, our new identity in Jesus, the implications of being a member of this kingdom, not of darkness, but of Jesus. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead becomes applied to the battle that you are engaged in. That's the method. The purpose for being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might is that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 11. It's a purpose statement, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. To stand means to retain a position or to remain firm in the midst of an assault. It's not just passive or defensive, although it is that. It's also offensive. That you are able to stand in the midst of being attacked or attacking the schemes of the devil. That is, the deceitful strategies. Schemes are deceitful strategies. This word appears two times in the New Testament. Here in Ephesians 4:14, where he says that you would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I think there are only a few times where I can remember being truly hated. Like getting the feeling from somebody that they stay up at night thinking of ways to hurt me. And that's a weird feeling. Have you ever had that happen where you just feel like somebody hates my guts? Because I think of myself delusionally as a generally nice person, you know? And but as a pastor, there are times where you say something or do something or can't do something for someone, and they are disappointed or upset, and they hate you. So try to think about that for a minute. You're going to bed, but there's somebody who's not going to bed. They're staying up late at night, scheming about how to destroy you or hurt you. Or in a very real way, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying there are evil forces that stay up late at night planning your demise, strategizing. How can we hinder? How can we hurt? How can we identify the point of weakness? And it could come in a variety of forms. It could simply be, how can we distract him with status or stuff or busyness? And if that doesn't work, how can we devour her with bitterness? Past hurt that just will not go away. Now, obviously, the enemy can't make you do any of that, but coming up with that, this word is deceitful plans in order to accomplish malevolent, an evil intention. It may be simply, how can we lull this person to sleep? Through the hypnotic rhythm of everyday life, living out the American dream. You know, whatever would be most effective. This word is communicating intentionality, creativity, specificity, like an individual plan. You have a file. Like they know your points of weakness. So the purpose is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. How? Put on the whole armor of God with the purpose of standing against the schemes of the devil. The implication is, like, when you're strong in the Lord, there are no schemes that can touch you. But don't minimize the evil intentions of your enemy. And this, he goes on to explain finally in verse 12, the reason is, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Many of us wrongly identify our enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Be strong in the Lord. Why? Well, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Three observations about these enemies. Number one, we have spiritual enemies. They are not flesh and blood. They fight in heavenly places. So right now you may be caught up in the midst of a marital conflict. And I am not at all, Paul is not, you can tell by the rest of the letter, he's not minimizing your role in that marital conflict. There are two people, two sinners who are really making sinful choices, and the devil didn't make you do it. But that's not all. And that is a sobering reality. And there are moments, and I'm sure many of you can testify to this, where there are moments when you're engaged in a conflict with a coworker, a roommate, a spouse, or someone, and it suddenly occurs to you that there is something bigger going on here. And please don't point to the other person and say, you're being used by the devil. That's not helpful at all. But what Paul is saying is you both, if you are believers, you should be aware of the fact that your enemy has stock, has an investment in this conflict. A vested interest in seeing this conflict bear evil fruit. What does that do for you? Does it fill you with terror? It shouldn't. It should throw you on the feet of Jesus to be strong in the Lord. And to realize that this is bigger than just having my way, winning the debate, proving my point, justifying myself, showing the other person as wrong. There is something far bigger going on here. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It throws us on our knees. There's more that meets the eye. More than meets the eye. Secondly, we have powerful enemies. This passage clearly communicates that we not only have spiritual enemies, but they are powerful. And there are four different descriptions of these enemies. I'm not going to take a lot of time trying to break all this down. There's some fascinating stuff that goes back to the city of Ephesus and the way they viewed this. But basically, these statements are communicating three things: rank, authority, and potency. That there's some kind of rank, various authorities that are very powerful. He uses four different descriptions. First of all, rulers. Secondly, authorities. Those would both be referring to demonic spirits. Thirdly, he uses the word cosmic powers, world powers, which in Roman astrology and in magical arts, They were typically referring to pagan deities that Paul links to demonic forces. And then fourthly, spiritual forces is a collective term for all demonic beings. These are hostile forces that wage warfare in heavenly places. And that just takes us right back to our identity in Jesus, where we have been blessed in the heavenlies. Chapter 1, we walk through that. That's why we go back to those promises continually in our waging warfare. I am in Jesus, therefore, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, even in the face of powerful, powerful enemies. And then number 4, this verse communicates that we have evil enemies. They are spiritual, powerful, and evil. Verse 12, over this present darkness. This is a kingdom permeated by evil. Colossians 1:13 describes this as the tyranny of darkness. Ephesians 2 described in verse 2 and 3 that we encounter three enslaving powers: the world, the flesh, and then what he's talking about here, the devil and his minions. He uses the phrase in verse 12 also, spiritual forces of evil. So these forces are evil, which if we insulate ourselves just trying to live the American dream and block out all that's going around us, we can try to pretend that we live in a pretty friendly, safe place. But in our nation, in any nation, if we're aware of what is happening in us and around us, there, evil just penetrates in and demonstrates just tiny little glimpses of the fact that there is something bigger going on here. And I'll never forget the phone call I received a few years ago from a man who was running from God. He had abandoned his wife, was unfaithful to his wife, and he just called in tears and desperation, you know, describing the torture that he was experiencing. And it was a scary thing. You know, our church had to discipline him in the sense what 1 Corinthians 5 describes. It became very real throughout that conversation. And then as we were able to pray over him, and as the body surrounded him and he repented and was restored to his family, it's just a beautiful, beautiful story of God's power. But it was a vivid example of the fact that there is a security, there is a stability in the family of Christ being in Jesus. And when you bust out of that and just basically rejecting God and saying, I can do this on my own, I don't need to be strong in the Lord. This man, who would not have been characterized by those kind of fears at all, suddenly was absolutely overwhelmed with during the day, tortured, at night, nightmares, and then to watch the Lord totally transform. I love the way Samuel Rutherford described this. And by the way, his letters are one of the great classics of Christian literature, the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And it's a book of letters. And in 1637, after experiencing great loss, he had lost everyone, everything. He was imprisoned. He was persecuted for preaching Christ. He wrote a letter to Robert Blair. And near the end of the letter, he said this: when they have eaten and swallowed us up. Let's stop there. What he's talking about is the fact that as Christians, we will endure opposition and affliction. He's not minimizing that at all. And it's kind of a gross picture, but what he's describing is the fact that there are times where you feel eaten and swallowed us up. They shall be sick and vomit us out, living men again. The devil's stomach cannot digest the church of God. it's kind of a gross picture, but what he's talking about is, it is like there will be times when you're in the midst of a battle, whether it's a battle against fear and anxiety or loss, the pain or doubt or whatever, and you just feel absolutely overwhelmed, like a tsunami has just come over you. You can't breathe. You don't know how you're going to go on. And what Rutherford is not, he's not denying the fact that yes, as Christians, we will encounter times where we feel absolutely overwhelmed. And if you look at circumstances and feelings, you would say, we just got whooped. I'm getting killed. But wait a second. His story is my story. We follow a Savior who was crucified, who when he hung on the cross, everybody would have screamed, you lost. You fool. You loser. You criminal. But again, that was not the end of the story, because when they have eaten and swallowed us up, they shall be sick. And like Jonah and from the belly of the fish, they shall vomit us up again. And the devil's stomach cannot digest the church of God. Cannot. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That is why as believers, we are aware of evil. We don't minimize the reality of evil, but that is not where we focus our attention. We focus our attention on that one command, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's where we're putting all our money, all our weight. That's what we're leaning on. And I want to, as we go through this little series, I want to warn those of you who have a propensity to be all caught up. Like some of us don't even think about spiritual warfare, and we need to move in that direction. Some of us are consumed with it. We need to go right to what Paul says at the beginning. Be strong in the Lord. Focus on who you are in Jesus.